Romans 10, and then we'll start in verse 1 and read through. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to the knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him on whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all the day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So Paul here, as we see in chapter 7, if you're going to put a title on this, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Paul is sharing his burden for his countrymen, his kinsmen, just like he was doing in chapter 9. His desire is that they might be saved, as it is God's desire. Because in 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll take a minute to turn there, hold your finger in Romans. 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's God's will that all be saved. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants us to know that God is still working, that Israel might be saved. See, we will see a clear picture of the plan of salvation here in chapter 10. Salvation centers itself in what? In the Lord Jesus Christ. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ. A common understanding is that man must add to what God does in salvation. What God has already done is the finished work of Christ. People believe that they must be good to be accepted or do something to earn favor with God. But is that what God's word says? No. We must realize that salvation is the work of God that's already done. Nothing added. Faith and faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see there in chapter 10 and verse 1, we see Christ, the end of the law. Christ the end of the law. It says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ, this is where we get our point out here, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He came not to do away with the law, but Christ came to fulfill the law, and he did at every point, because he was perfect in every aspect. He never did sin. The Bible tells us multitude of times that he was yet without sin. So therefore, he fulfilled the law. But we see there in verse 1, Israel's condition. They're lost in sin. And it was Paul's desire that they might be saved. As we've seen there in the first three verses of chapter 9 of Romans, he says, I say a truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And he was talking about the Jews. He was talking about Israel. See, God's not done with Israel yet. They're still going to have another opportunity to accept the Lord Jesus. He wants them to come to the saving knowledge of God. This is one of the things that Paul states here. And he wants them to be delivered from the wrath of God. That's the second thing. Only if we were like Paul, having such a burden for the lost and dying world. Why do I say that? Because each and every person out there walking that's never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior has an opportunity to be saved. Ephesians chapter 1 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Before we come to Christ, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead spiritually. We were not, First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, the natural man doth not understand spiritual things. He cannot until the Spirit of God puts some life into him until he gets saved. We see in John chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then we see also in verse 36, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Until we trust Christ for salvation, God's wrath abides on us. We don't know what could happen from moment to moment. We can't tell the future. We can tell you what the past, what we did in the past, but we can't tell you what's going to happen out here in 2 hours from now. We can't help to tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. But one thing we can realize is people are dying and going to hell every moment, just as we're sitting here. We should have a love for souls. So we see Israel's condition. We see their confusion there in verses 2 and 3. It says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They were trying to please God by their good works, but missed the truth that God is pleased through faith alone. It is impossible to please God without faith, is it not? The Bible tells us. Let's turn there to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. First of all, we must believe that God is God, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. So they were trying to please God with their own righteousness. We know Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Anything we have to offer God of our own accord is filthy. It's wrong. It's not going to meet the standard. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Nothing can reach that standard of perfection but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Nothing. So when we try, so true righteousness can never be produced by the works of the flesh. It can't. That's why the Bible tells us, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he exchanges our sin and he gives us his righteousness. Because when we stand before God, he sees Christ's righteousness in us. The flesh is not capable of producing anything righteous. See, Israel failed to see that they could never keep the law perfectly. They failed. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. In verse 6. This is the example of Abram, later to be called Abraham. Abraham's example. It says, "And he believed in the Lord." And what does it say? "And he counted it to him for righteousness." He had faith in God, if you want to say that. He believed in him, and God counted it to him for righteousness. There are many that are trying to do good works in hopes God will weigh the good over the bad in hopes to go to heaven. We know people like that. We know certain religions out there that are working themselves to heaven, or they think they are. But it's not by good works. The Bible's very plain. It's not by good works. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. He says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship." And then we see in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, Titus 3 and verse 5, it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." It was by the mercy of God that he withheld us from going to hell, and by the grace of God that he gave us salvation, everlasting life. We are his workmanship. But not only do we see the apostles' conclusion in verse 4. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." See, Jesus did what the law could never do. It's not possible that we might keep the law and please the Lord. But Jesus was able to keep the law. He came not to do away with it, but he came to fulfill it. We know that. And those who trust Christ by faith are what? Made righteous. And let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. This is the verse I was talking about. It's, "For he hath made him," for he being God, "hath made him," Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So he exchanged, he took our sins upon himself. He died on Calvary for us so that we might have his righteousness. See, God's in the redemption program to redeeming mankind to himself. That's what he's about. He's about reconciliation. He's about making relationships right. That's what God's in the business of doing. He's making what was wrong, he made it right through Christ to redeem us to himself. That's why we're to reconcile to him. Or when to reconcile our relationship. And what does reconcile mean? It's to be made right. But we're also, it talks about in the scriptures, it talks about us being ambassadors for Christ. We're representations of him. Romans chapter 4. Turn back to Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 25. He says, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, therefore it is imputed to him for righteousness. We don't understand that word imputed. Most people don't take into effect what imputation is. A good example of that is in the book of Philemon, right there before Hebrews. We can read the story of Philemon. It's one chapter. It's about a slave named Onesimus. Who was a slave. He ran away, but the Apostle Paul won him to Christ. And when Paul sends him back, he tells Philemon, he says, he's our helper now. He's worth something now. He's not just a slave, but he's a brother in Christ. And he asked Philemon to receive him, and if it cost him anything, to put it on his account. And that's what Christ did for us. When it says he imputed to him for righteousness, he took our sins and put his righteousness in our life. But he said, put that on my account. I paid for it. That's what Christ did for us. He paid it all. When we sing the song, Jesus paid it all. He completed the work that God had for him. The work of Calvary. He died, was buried, and rose again from the grave so that we might have salvation, so we might be redeemed to himself. We have to trust in the finished work of the finished work of Christ. Verse 23 says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him. See, it can be done to us too, that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And we looked at this earlier, I can't remember exactly, maybe last Sunday, we were talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and talking about the resurrection of Christ. And the fact is, if there was no resurrection, we would be here in vain. Our faith would be vain. Everything we believe would be vain if Christ didn't raise from the dead. But we know he did because there's infallible proofs. And it talks about in 1 Corinthians that there's a multitude of people that seen him. And it's not just a spirit that rose from the grave. It's a bodily resurrection, because today he sits on the right hand of the Father. And when he comes back for us, we're going to know it's him, because he's going to have the same body that was crucified. He's going to have the pierced side, and he's going to have the nail holes in his hands and his feet. And we're going to know that he is the Lord, who the one who died on Calvary for us. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Don't be deceived to think just because we're saved that it doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want. That we're free from the law. We're free from the bondage of sin. We are. But that does not give us a right to go do what we want. There are some people out there that believe once we're saved, we're always saved, we're eternally secure, and I believe that. But what I don't believe is once we're eternally secure that we're free to do whatever we want. The Bible does not teach that. We're to live holy lives. We're to be separate. We're to live above reproach. And the list goes on. We could go on and on. But we're to represent who Christ is. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. It says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. That's a good point he brings out here. He died unto sin once. The sacrifice of Christ was once for all. Past, present, and future sins. The blood of bulls and goats never would take sin away. It was an atonement. It was a covering. But Christ did. Once for all. Likewise, reckon ye also, verse 11, yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it unto the lust thereof. You hear that? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. Being under grace doesn't mean we have a license to sin. That's where people are. That's heresy. It's wrong. It's not what Scripture teaches. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? He says, God forbid. Excuse me. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. So we see that Christ is the end of the law, but he opens up the age of grace, or should I say the church age, to where we're able to get saved, and we can have victory over sin. We can be released. We're free from the law, but we're also free from the bondage of sin. Not only do we see that Christ is the end of the law, but we see Jesus, the Savior, received. Let's go to verse 5, chapter 10. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. And then he goes on in verse 9, and he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So we see not keeping the statutes, only if the law is kept perfectly could it bring righteousness. But we can't do it. The Bible tells us in James chapter 2 and verse 10 that if we yet offend him one time, one place, we're guilty of all. And none of us can go on and say that we've never lied. That we've, some of us might say we've never taken anything, but if you really think about it, you might have, if you thought about it. But there's some things in the Ten Commandments that we haven't kept. So if we break in one part, we're guilty of all. See, man isn't a sinner because he sins. He sins because he's a sinner. Does that make sense? Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Galatians 3:22, Galatians 3 and verse 22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. See, we're all under sin. We're born with a sin nature. I believe it's Psalm 51 and verse 5, if you wanted to look at it. Psalm 51 and verse 5, that we're shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We know this because what we do, we see the results of a sin nature. We see the fruit, okay? But we see there in verse 6 and 7, it says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven?" See, there's no signs needed for salvation. No one has to go to heaven to get the law. And Jesus has already came down from heaven. No one has to search the seas to find the way. Because Jesus tells us in John chapter 14 and verse 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He is the way. He's the way of salvation. He is our salvation. See, no personal effort is required. Jesus has already come and made the way clear. Jesus has finished the work of our salvation. So there's no great signs needed. We see verses 8 through 10. It says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." See, the key is surrender. The key is surrendering our wills to his. Surrendering to the Lord. We cannot do it our way. We won't get very far. It's about doing it God's way. It has always been God's way. That is the way he will accept. And that's through Christ. But it says there in verse 9, it says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth." What are we to confess? Well, the word confess, it means to agree with. So basically, confessing with our mouth is agreeing with God about who Christ is. These are some things that you need to believe in order to be saved. Now, at the time of your salvation, you just have to believe it. You don't really truly have to fully understand it because there's a lot more to it when we read the scripture. But we have to believe that it was a virgin birth. Apart from the virgin birth, we couldn't have Christ wouldn't have been perfect. He couldn't have been without sin. We have to believe that he had a sinless nature. The scripture tells us that. His lordship, his substitutionary death on the cross. He substituted us. He was there on the cross. He died for us. And then we also, as I mentioned about the resurrection, his bodily return. He's going to come back. And we believe that he rose from the grave bodily, not just spirit, but bodily. They've never found his body since. And he was over 500 and some witnesses when he rose from the grave. They witnessed in the first part of Acts chapter 1, his ascension into glory. They witnessed it. The Bible tells us that. His intercessory work, the Bible tells us he's on the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And then we need to believe in his visible return. These are all things that we need to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. And simply that he was God in the flesh. The Bible's throughout the book of John, we see the deity of Christ. See, the mouth is required to confess the truth about who he is. But then it also says, "And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." So not only the mouth confessing, but the heart is the center of all thought, the house of the will, excuse me, the deepest and most sacred part of man. We must put absolute trust in the finished work of Christ. We must believe in our heart. See, it's to be Jesus and Jesus alone. That is the object of our faith. Anything less than total trust in the Lord Jesus will not produce salvation, but will lead the sinner straight to hell. I want to bring out something else, and it talks about it in verse 17 and then 1 Peter chapter 1. And so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Where do we get faith at? God's word. He gives it to us. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What's it say in 1 Peter? 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. I mean, this is God's word. This is him saying this. It says, being born again. We understand what born again means. It means getting saved. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Being born again by the word of God. Okay? Apart from God's word, we cannot, let me state it, we cannot be saved. It's not possible, according to God's word. Now, I've run across people, a man, who said he fell on the ground, he got back up, and he was saved. Well, that's not salvation. Hopefully some sense got knocked into him, but obviously not. The Bible says, by the word of God. We cannot deny that. Jesus plus nothing. Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. And I run into another fella one time that said he had a vision and he's seen Christ in a group of people. And I kid you not, this is what the man said. And from that point on, he believed he was saved. And again, that's not what God's word tells us. That's not what I'm saying. That's what God's word says. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Being born again by the word of God. We can't deny that. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Now, let me explain that one. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thy house. Okay? Because the head of the house believed on the Lord, the centurion, the guard, that's who he was referring to, because Paul and Silas were singing praises at midnight, and the gates opened of the prison, and the guard was about ready to kill himself, and Paul yelled out, do thyself no harm, we're all here. And he come in, and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And then he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now, when he's talking about in thy house, each and every person, just because he got saved didn't mean his whole house got saved. Each and every person of his house got saved, but they had to, each individually had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because our parents are Christians doesn't mean we're Christians. Just because we come to church doesn't make us a Christian. Just because a car is parked in the garage, or if somebody's standing in the garage, doesn't make you a car. That's the bottom line. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John chapter 6 and verse 47. 6 and verse 47. John chapter 6. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That's a present possession, hath everlasting life. And then he goes on and says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. And what he's saying, God provided them bread and the manna from heaven, but it was enough to sustain their bodies. But he's saying, hey, I am the bread of life. I'm the one that feeds the soul. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven, and if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, and I will give it for the life of the world. And then later on, some of them had issues with that. Some of his sayings were hard, and there was many that departed because they were not of him. So the bottom line is, what are we trusting in for our salvation? What are we trusting in to get us to heaven? It should be Jesus and Jesus alone, by grace through faith. not of works, lest any man should boast. But then we're going to go back to Romans chapter 10. We're going to see the promises. The promises. We've seen the procedure, how we get saved, what we need to do. But now we see the promises. So when we get saved God's way, we're given some precious promises. It says in verse 11, it says, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." There's nothing to be ashamed of. And what is he meaning? What is he meaning by this? When we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, when we stand before God one day, first of all, we're not going to be disappointed. But second of all, we're not going to be ashamed. Why? Because we're going to be standing upon his works. We're going to be standing upon his foundation. So we have something to stand on, because if we were there on our own accord, we would be ashamed and we would have nothing to stand on. So when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not be ashamed because we've trusted in him. That's our assurance. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, in verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He was not ashamed of the gospel. Neither should we be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because we're standing. We should not be ashamed of Christ in his ability to save us. We see in verse 12, not only our assurance, but acceptance. "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." When it's done God's way, he's not a respecter of persons. Anyone who hears the call and responds in faith will be saved. All are called, but not all accept the call. I firmly believe, and why do I say that? Because when we go to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to be looking there here shortly, it tells us that we're going to be standing there without excuse. Each and every one of us will not have an excuse to stand when we stand before God if we've never trusted Christ. There will be no excuse. See, we have assurance, we have acceptance, but then we have amnesty. Verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whosoever. See, it's not God's will that any should perish. And whosoever. We have several scripture here. I won't go to all of them, but I'm going to turn to a few of them. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." We're sealed. John chapter 10 and verse 28 says, "We'll never perish." 1 Peter chapter 1, we looked at this on Wednesday night. We are kept by the power of God. So when we trust Christ for salvation, it's permanent. It's forever. It's for whosoever. But then we see the provision. We've seen the procedure. We see the promises. But then we see the provision in verses 14 and 15. It says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." We can't just hope people are going to get saved. We have to go tell them. The Bible tells us strictly right there. How shall they call on him and who they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? If people haven't heard about Christ, they haven't heard about the gospel, they haven't heard about what he's done for them, how do we expect them to get saved? They can't. That's the provision. We must tell them the gospel. We must go to them. We can't just hope it. We can't pray that God send. we need to pray, and if we can't reach them, we need to pray that somebody goes and tells them if they're somewhere else. But we're going to stand without excuse. Romans chapter 1. It says in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold," read that last verse, "who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." What's he saying here? He's saying that anybody throughout the world stands without excuse. Why? Because it says in Psalm chapter 19, 1 through 4, it talks about the glory, the heaven shows his handiwork. You know, the glory of heaven shows his handiwork. And I'm paraphrasing, don't quote me on that. But the fact of the matter is, each and every person knows that there's a living God because of what we see in creation. We see in the earth. We see, that's what he's saying here. I'm going to go to Psalm 19 and read that really quick for you. Psalm 19, 1 through 4. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." What's it say there in verse 3? It says, "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." That means nobody is exempt. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words are to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And we say, well, what about the tribal person or in the deepest part of Africa? Well, guess what? God puts an instinct in every man. Every human being has an instinct that there is a God. Now, what he does with that is his choice. And how do we know that? We can go to the book of Acts. You guys heard about Cornelius? Cornelius, one day, he worshiped God, but he wasn't saved. It says he was a devout man. But what happened? Peter was sent to Cornelius to what? To tell him about Christ. And I truly believe when somebody's desiring, they see God in creation, they see it in something, and they start seeking after God, God's going to send somebody to that person so they can be told about Christ. And that's exactly what happened to Cornelius. He sent Peter. There was also something else that happened there. Cornelius was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. And Peter, being a Jew, kind of argued a little bit with the Lord when he told him to go see him. And he tried to say that, you know, what's unclean, he wasn't supposed to come upon. But God told him to go. And he told him the gospel. And what happened that day is Gentiles got saved. See, the opportunity was opened up to the Gentiles. Why? Because there was non-believing Jews in the presence to see God work. They refused to believe God's way, and God turned it over, as we'll see. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, we'll see as things unfold how God has opened up to the Gentiles for us. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. He opened up the opportunity to be saved. So we see Christ, the end of the law. We see Jesus, the Savior, received. But we also see in verses 16 through 21, Christ rejected. Christ rejected. It says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" And then he says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth and their words unto the ends of the world. What's he talking about? Just like I was telling you in Romans chapter 1 and Psalm 119. The glory of God has been shown forth throughout the creation of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. By a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Their rejection is confusing, isn't it? Christ came through the Jews. The Jews received him not. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, he was rejected of them. They had the prophets. They had the law of God. They heard the report of the coming Messiah. They had a Messiah in their midst, the Lord Jesus Christ, but they refused to believe him. Jesus saved a multitude of Gentiles. They heard, they knew, yet they refused to believe. They are no different than people today that come to church and hear the gospel. They hear the truth. They know the truth, but they refuse to come to Christ. There's people all day long. It is. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 13. Matthew 13 and verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart was waxed gross, and their ears were dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But then we see in verse 21 of chapter 10, their rejection continued. It says, but to Israel he saith, all the day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient, gainsaying people. See, we believe in the sovereignty of God, but we don't. Just because we believe in the sovereignty of God does not mean we dismiss man's responsibility. Because God calls. God shares, we're shared the gospel. We have the proof before us that God exists. Now, just as Israel refused God's way and tried their own path, we have people today that are doing the same thing. They're trying to live off their self-righteousness and their self-effort, which fails. They refused. So what happened? He turned to others. This is a good example I want to share with you before we close. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And verse 16. This is the parable of the great supper. It says, then said he unto them, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. And sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, so some had invitations, that's what he's talking about, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto them, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bringing hither the poor, the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. What's he talking about here? He's talking about those who had the opportunity for salvation, but they refused it. They rejected it. So now he opened up the opportunity to the Gentiles, and so people are getting saved. To this day, people are still getting saved. God's in the business of saving people. And if somebody rejects him and refuses to believe him, he's going to move on to the next person that will accept him. Don't be fooled. And don't be fooled. God doesn't need any of us. We're here by the grace of God. It's a privilege to be in God's house. It's a privilege to live in a country. It's a privilege to live in a state that we have the freedoms we still have. Because if we go to some other places in the world, in some of these other countries, they've lost all their freedoms because they live under communism and socialism. And we're headed that way, but we're not there yet. We should thank God for that. We should thank God that we live in a time when we have the complete Word of God in print, cover to cover, and we have such good access to it. And we should thank God that we're able to worship openly and nobody's coming in to tear us down or shut us down. We should thank God for that. What he's saying in the supper is the people that made excuses, they're not going to have any of my supper. They're not going to, they refuse to come. We're going to bring those people in that want to be here. God's in the business of saving people. See, the Jews were given God's plan of salvation, but they refused to follow it. God has only one plan of salvation, and that is his way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Not a Jewish plan, not a Baptist plan, but God's plan. It doesn't matter who we are, but it's his salvation, it's his way. And that's the problem, is the Jews rejected him because they didn't want to do it his way. They were self-exalting themselves. They were building up on their self-righteousness, and they didn't want to do it God's way, so therefore they rejected him. That's why he says, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. See, it says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness. See, that's been going on since the beginning of man. When Cain and Abel offered their sacrifices, it was supposed to be a blood sacrifice. Cain offered the fruits of his hands, the works of his hands. That's why God rejected it. But Cain still had an opportunity to do the right thing, but he chose not to. There was a choice that had to be made. Everybody has a choice to either accept Christ or reject him. We have a responsibility. One last verse we want to look at, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. And what was he talking about? If you go look at the preceding verses, where it talks about in verse 4, it says, whereby are given unto exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, charity, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. See, does that make more sense now? For if you do these things, you shall never fail or fall. That's something we have to do. We need to trust in Christ and him alone. It's always been God's way. It's never going to change. And that's the only way God's going to accept, is the fact is that our salvation is based on the finished work of Christ and what he did. It's not what we do. But we have a responsibility to either accept him or reject him. And that's just the bottom line. That's what the scriptures teach.